James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You may be seated. Let me begin by using an illustration. Sometimes a destination can be appealing and inviting, but the road to get from here to there may be very unattractive. For instance, I might say to Nancy one day, I would love to go watch the Astros play baseball tonight. But the road from where I live to where the Astros play baseball is tedious and frustrating. It's under construction all the way as they're building a new interstate down out of Houston to Texarkana. And I have to travel through a road that is winding and is aggravating. And so I say, as much as I'd like to watch them play ball, I'm not going to make the trip. I don't want to make that drive. Or you might say, I would love to go to the Holy Land. I would just love to see Israel. I would love to walk where Jesus walked, etc. But I'm afraid to fly. So I'm not going to go because I don't want to get on an airplane and spend hours in the sky. Well, you know, if I'm going to go watch the Astros play, I've got to be willing to get on that highway and drive there. If I'm going to go to Israel, I'm going to have to get on an airplane and spend many hours in a cramped space flying across the ocean because there's no highway from here to there. So sometimes, what I'm saying is, sometimes, as attractive as a destination may be to us, the path to get there can be so unappealing and so uncomfortable that it discourages us from choosing to make the journey. Just since I've been here, I would love to have gone to the bookstore with Brother Bubba. But since the swell of population from New Orleans has made travel in Baton Rouge so aggravating, we didn't make the trip. As much as I wanted to go to the bookstore, I didn't make the effort because of the aggravation I'd have to go through from here to there. Now, the same thing can be true of spiritual destinations. At times, we may tell ourselves and we may tell others and we may sing and we may say that more than anything in the world, we want to be all that Christ wants us to be. But the question then becomes, am I going to be willing to travel the path necessary to get to that desired destination? Am I going to be willing to go down the highway that I must travel to lead me to that place of conformity to the mind of Christ and the will of God? I want you to look at this passage with me this morning in that light, in terms of a destination that is appealing, but a pathway that has to be traveled to get me there that can be discouraging enough that I don't want to make the journey. Now look in verse 4 to find the unbelievable possibility. There is an unbelievable possibility. We're going to go at this text backwards. I'm going to begin talking about the destination, and then we're going to work our way backwards to talk about the journey that has to be taken to get there. Look at verse 4, the last phrase. If you're reading, as I am, out of the King James translation, pick up after the comma in the middle of verse 4. That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now, I know this text. You know it. I'm sure many of you probably could quote this passage. But only in recent months has it hit me what the Word of God is offering as a possibility. In fact, Sherman, it hit me in the Philippines after I dislocated my knee. Because the inevitable questions come, why? Why has this happened? Why did the Lord allow this to happen? You start trying to think and look at your life to see if there's any unconfessed sin issue that God is chastening you about. And you start asking why. And immediately the Holy Spirit brought this passage to my mind and I began to meditate on it while there in the Philippines. And after I came home in the hospital and then the weeks after, I began to think on this and it began to weigh in on my heart what God says is available to me as a Christian. Now this is the Word of God. This is not my opinion or your opinion. God says that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. And the language is such that it communicates possibility. Here is a possibility, and it ought to make every Christian sit up and take notice. One translation says, so that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. The word translated perfect in this passage means whole or full grown, mature. It's the noun form of the word that Jesus shouted from the cross when he said, it is finished. This is the noun form of it. Think of it like that, that you may be a finished product, that you may be whole, that you may be full grown. Can you conceive this morning of the possibility that you could one day reach the place where God would say of you, he's full grown now. He's full grown. He's whole. He's complete. Now that's what God said in this book, that you may be perfect, that you may be the finished product. And then he says, and entire. Now I want you to look at the words with you. I want you to look at the words because I hope that we can see what God is dangling in front of us today as a spiritual destination. That you may be perfect and entire. The word entire means complete or sound. It is a word in the original language that has particular reference to being completely healthy. It's really a very physical word in its original usage. It speaks of a state of sound, robust health. Now James is using it here in the spiritual application, obviously. So he says, here's what God wants for you. God wants you to be perfect. That means whole, complete, full grown, the finished product. He wants you to be entire. That is to say, he doesn't want you to be sickly. He doesn't want you to be a spiritual pushover. He wants you to have sound, robust spiritual health, vibrantly alive in the Lord. And then he completes it. If that's not enough, on top of those two words, he adds this little phrase, wanting nothing. Wanting nothing. Do you dare think on that for a moment? The words mean, literally, it's three words in the Greek language, translated with two words in the English version. Literally, the words mean in nothing falling short. In no way lacking. God says this is possible. God's word said it's possible. For me to be perfect and entire, in no way lacking. Well, doesn't that entice you to find something like that in the Bible? I know, we want to take refuge behind our flesh and say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. I understand. And the Bible's not using perfection here in the sense of sinlessness. It's using in the sense of a spiritual condition whereby a person can be said to be fully mature. They're the whole package. They're vibrantly alive in Christ. There's no blind spot. There's no huge gap in their walk with God. They lack nothing. They're well-rounded Christians, fully mature. What a destination. How my heart desires it and pants after it. To think that God says I can arrive at a spiritual place where honestly I can be described by this clause in James chapter 1, verse 4. I can envision no earnest Christian who would not be attracted to this possibility. I cannot conceive of a person who is born again who would not find his or her soul magnetically drawn to the precious promise that is found in this verse of Scripture. You want to talk about claiming promises, standing on the promises? Here's one to claim, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. This is definitely a destination that would rejoice the heart of the believer. It is a goal worth setting. It is an objective worth reaching. Break out the road map, crank up the car, let's hit the road on the way to becoming perfect and entire, wanting nothing. But wait a moment before you pack your bags. Perhaps we ought to take just a little while to ask of the Bible, what is the road that I'm going to have to travel to get from where I am to where I say I want to be? So let's consider the unavoidable path for a moment. In verse 4, the first phrase. Now we're backing this up. That you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing, as wonderful as that is. Let's see how we get there. Verse 4 says, but let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. In order to reach the destination of verse 4, I have to go down the path of verse 4. Patience means, literally, patient endurance, perseverance, steadfastness. It is a compound word in the original language. It literally means to remain under. Now, I'm assuming that a Saturday morning crowd will be really willing to study the Bible a little bit rather than just listen to a preacher preach, so I'm going to define some words for you. The word patience means to remain under. In other words, what this word means is when the pressure piles on and puts the squeeze on us, we remain steadfast and we endure without bailing out and without blowing our top. We remain under. Greek scholar says that the word means a voluntary, active, steadfast, patient endurance. Now, the very idea that he had to use so many words tells us this is a big word. It's a full and rich word in the Greek language. James uses this again and again. In James chapter 1 and verse 12, look at this. It says, "Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him." Same word translated endureth in that verse of Scripture. Look over in James chapter 5 and verse 11, and you find it again, James 5 and 11. "Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So in those two verses, the same word that is translated patience in this passage is translated endure. So endurance is the idea. In Luke chapter 12, verse 16, Jesus said, "And you shall be betrayed, both by parents and brethren and kinsfolk and friends." Now Jesus should have taken a course on how to attract people to salvation. You just don't go in telling people things like that. You know, I mean, everybody knows that. You can go to any bookstore and buy a dozen books on how to win the lost to Christ and how to develop worship services that will attract unbelievers, and they'll all tell you, you don't start off talking about negatives. But Jesus did. I guess he could have benefited by attending some of our leadership seminars today. But Jesus said right off the bat, you need to understand you're going to be betrayed. People are going to betray you. If you follow me, people are going to betray you. And it's going to come from some of those that are closest to you. It'll be parents. It'll be brethren. It'll be kinfolk. It'll be friends. And some of you, they shall cause to be put to death. Well, that's not a big seller right there. That's not a big selling point. And then he said this, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." And if you don't think that's so, turn on any given radio or television broadcast and notice how conservative Christians are talked about even today in tolerant, open-minded America. "You shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but there shall not a hair of your head perish." Well, amen. Finally, he's getting around to the positive side of this thing. "There shall not a hair of your head perish. In your patience possess ye your souls. In your willingness to be treated like this and endure, possess you your souls." What is it that makes it possible for a Christian to attain the destination of this text, that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing? It is always dependent on patience working in us to produce spiritual maturity, which, on the other hand, is chiefly marked by patience. Spiritual maturity is chiefly identified by patience. The Bible says, "Let patience have her perfect work." The verb is "let have." Now, "let have" is an imperative verb, which means this is a command. And this is a command that I am actively responsible for obeying. I have to make a choice to obey this command, to let patience have her perfect work in me. I am responsible for this. And consequently, I control my ability to reach the destination of this passage of Scripture. I control my ability to arrive at this destination by my active obedience to this command in the Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, when you find a command in the Word of God, you're finding responsibility. Wherever there is a command given, you find responsibility. We are responsible for choosing to obey what God has written to us. I can and I do choose either to patiently endure and allow patience to work its maturity into me, or I can and do refuse to cooperate with God and I abort the perfecting work of patience and I wind up being a Christian and a church member for 50 years and still have very little maturity and very little depth of walk with God. Either I will wait patiently on the Lord when life piles in on me, seeking His face, trusting His wisdom and providence, resting in His sufficient grace, or I will give in to bitterness and resentment and unbelief. I'll begin to question God's goodness or His wisdom in governing the affairs of my life. The implication of this passage is the cultivation of patience is the thing that renders me finally fully mature. When I can live in patience in situations and circumstances, when I can walk on with a level spirit in a time of trial and difficulty, that is the evidence of spiritual maturity. And I say again, the issue in this text is not a matter of perfection in the sense of sinlessness. It is perfection in the sense of spiritual maturity, fully grown in the Lord. The best way to describe what true spiritual maturity looks like, now as unromantic as this is, the best way to describe what victory in Jesus looks like in the Christian life is with this word, patience. Now I know when we think of victory in Jesus, we want a lot of things and we have a lot of ideas in mind, but the idea basically in Scripture is you can patiently take what comes your way. You can patiently take what comes your way. When a Christian can just keep on trusting the Lord with all his heart and leaning not to his own understanding, believing the Word of God, yielding to the wisdom of the Lord, seeking only the will of God in our lives, that is letting patience have its perfect work, and the result will ultimately be arriving at the place where it can be said of you, He is perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Now let's back up another level. Let's look at verse 3. How do we let patience have its perfect work? What's necessary for this process to engage? I call this the uncomfortable prerequisite. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. All right, the destination is to be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. Oh, I want it, I want it, I want it. I want to be all God wants me to be. If I can be fully grown in Jesus, I want to be fully grown. How does that happen? Patience has to have her perfect work. Well, how does that happen? The trying of your faith worketh patience. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Now, that verse 3, begins with this statement, knowing this. Here is something you need to know. Here is something we need to understand and keep in mind. We need to keep this in mind. This is how things work in the spiritual realm. Knowing this. The Bible says, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. When we don't know how things work spiritually, it ruins us. We have unrealistic expectations. We think the Christian life is supposed to be one thing. We have it built up in our mind. We have this romantic concept of what it'd be to be full of the Holy Ghost and living in victory. And when it doesn't happen, well, we're just bummed out. We're just washed out. So we need to know how things work. We need to know how things work in the kingdom of God. Knowing this, Jesus said, you shall know the truth and the truth shall make you free. I'm only free to the extent that I know the truth. To the extent that I'm ignorant of how things work in the spiritual realm, to that extent I'm in bondage. Knowing this, so what are we to know? The trying of your faith work of patience. Now I want you to note this, and I'm going to get more specific, but I want you to note something here. Notice that patience is something that has to be worked into us. Works patience. Patience has to be worked. The word translated worketh means to produce or to accomplish. It's the exact same word used in Philippians 2:12 when the Bible says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now in this passage, it's used of God working into us an attribute of heart. Working patience. To work out. It does not come naturally to any of the fallen sons of Adam to react to life in patience, in patient faith. Now this verb, worketh patience, is in the present tense, which speaks of an ongoing process. Rather than something that is instantaneous, rather than something that is momentarily accomplished, it speaks of a process. And the idea is that patience, which I remind you, is the necessary ingredient for you to ever become perfect and entire, wanting nothing, that for patience to have its perfect work is something that can only be cultivated in us over time. There is no quick fix. There is no microwavable option. There is no shortcut to spiritual maturity. Patience must be worked into us. so that it can have its perfect work, so that we may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So the issue becomes, what is necessary to work patience into my fretful, hasty, self-absorbed, comfort-worshipping heart? What's going to have to happen for my heart that is so self-absorbed, that is so egocentric, that anything that gets in my way, anything that interrupts my plans, anything that inconveniences my life, brother, I can't take it. I can't handle it. I stress out, I fret, I worry, I gnaw. You know what I'm talking about. When self is at the center, brother, you can do anything but get in my way. I mean, just stay out of my way and life's happy. But when you get in my way, I don't mean just you, but I mean God. When He intrudes Himself into my way, then bitterness begins to develop, and anger and resentment begins to fester, which is all a manifestation of spiritual immaturity, of a self-centered life. So what's got to happen to me for patience to be worked into this fretful, self-absorbed life of mine, so that I can suffer interruptions with a glad heart? Well, the Bible says the key is the trying of your faith. Now, I've been thinking on this, and I'm not going to give you any deep or profound things, but the idea behind trying is, of course, testing. The word trying means testing. It was used of the process of refining metals. It was used of the process of heating metals to prove their genuineness or to improve their purity, to cause impurities to rise to the surface and force then anything that was not true, like gold, for instance, the heating of gold, to cause anything that was not gold to rise to the surface so that it could be skimmed off and removed. That's the idea behind this word trying, the testing of your faith. Now, part of me, I'll be honest, part of me, and that's the old man, the carnal eye, wishes that there was some way that I could honestly tell people that it would be possible to live a life free of trials and difficulty and testings. I wish it was so. The old me, the carnal me, wishes that. I wish that I could tell you if you just had enough faith and if you were just holy enough, it would be possible to insulate yourself. And you could get in a place where you could be exempt from hard times and heartaches and conflicts. But, of course, the Bible doesn't teach such a thing. In fact, our text not only tells us that it is inevitable that trials will come, our text says it is absolutely necessary that they do, because apart from them, you're never going to be a mature Christian. It is the only thing that equips you to be spiritually mature. The trying of your faith is necessary for patience to have its perfect work. So how then is faith tried? What does it mean, the trying of your faith? Well, I find two main ideas in the Bible, one of which is emphasized here. I'll mention the other one briefly. I believe two things basically try our faith. Your faith is tried whenever God commands something of you that would be much easier to disobey than to obey. For instance, Abraham exemplifies that when God told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. The Bible says King James says God did test Abraham or tempt Abraham. It would be better translated, God did test Abraham. God put him to the test. He tested his faith by telling him to take his son that he loved so much and offer him as a burnt offering. When God's command makes no sense to you, when God seems to be the ruin of you, I mean, when He seems to be telling you to do something that if you obey Him will ruin you, when God's command threatens to bring great pain into your life, that's when your faith is tried. When the temptation is great to be resentful toward God for asking such a thing, when it looks like your best interest would be better served by outright refusal, that's the trying of your faith. When it looks like to you that your best interest would be served to flat refuse what God is telling you to do, that's when your faith is being tried. Ezekiel experienced a situation that I hope I never have to experience. When God said to him, I'm going to take away the love of your life in a moment. And when I do, I don't want you to weep. I don't want you to bind your head up as a mourner. I want you to go out the next day and preach, just like you did today. And Ezekiel said, I went out that day and preached, and when I came home, my wife died. And the next day I arose and did as I was commanded. Now Ezekiel was tried right then. That would have been the time, if there was ever a time in his life, when he would have shook his fist at heaven and said, if this is the kind of God you are, I want nothing to do with you. This was the time for the trying of faith, the testing of faith. Now there's a second time when faith is tried and tested, and that's what this text is talking about. Your faith is tried when something happens to you that makes it much easier to doubt and disbelieve God than to trust Him and rejoice in the Lord. When situations and circumstances develop, Job 13:15 is one of those verses that at times serve as a lifeline for me. Though He slay me, yet will I trust Him. What he was saying is, there's nothing God can do to me, right up to death, that will cause me to not trust Him, though He slay me. In Habakkuk chapter 3, there is a confession of a tried faith. This is tried faith, not trite faith. Not trite faith that anybody can spout when times are good, but tried faith of a prophet of God who has gone through the furnace of doubt and question and comes to the conclusion of the matter in Habakkuk chapter 3. After great wrestlings, after great overtures of soul, after great struggle, this is his conclusion. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall there be fruit in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet, now listen, you and I don't get much kick out of this, because what do we care if fruit fails in the vines and there's no flock in the... But this man lived in an agricultural economy. He's talking about total economic collapse. He's talking about the stock market crashing and the oil industry bottoming. He's talking about meltdown. He's talking about his world crumbling around his ears. Although the whole world as I know it comes to a screeching halt and everything falls apart, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Why? The Lord God is my strength. He shall make my feet like deer's feet. He shall make me to walk upon mine high places. Now, folk, for my faith to be tried, I'm going to have to be put in situations and experiences that seem to call into serious question everything that I say I believe about God and His Word. That's what the trying of faith is. It is being put in a situation where you have to do a gut check and ask yourself, do I really believe what I've been saying I believe, now that there's no reason apparently to believe it based on my circumstances? The loss of a job, the loss of health, the loss of a loved one to death, or worse yet, to rebellion to the ways of Christ. Suddenly and unexpectedly, life turns sour. And pain and confusion surround us without warning, without explanation. Now what are we going to believe about the Lord? You see, that's the trying of our faith. Now what am I going to believe? Well, you know this verse of Scripture in Isaiah 50 and verse 10. I was preaching a meeting, the first meeting I preached again after my leg situation, was in Houston, near Houston, north of Houston, Tomball, Texas. At that time, I had to wear an immobilizer from hip to ankle and walk on crutches. And I was sitting up on the platform with my leg elevated with that huge immobilizer on my leg waiting to preach. Gary Newman was with me leading the music. Some of you know Brother Gary. And the lights flickered in the church. A storm blew in and the lights almost went out. They went off and came back on. And the pastor calmed everybody. He said, that's all right. He said, Malcolm, can you preach in the dark? And in my heart, I said, there's the question, brother. Because anybody can preach in the light. Isaiah 50 and verse 10 says, who is among you that fears the Lord and obeys the voice of His servant that walketh in darkness and hath no light? It's possible for you to be fearing God and obeying the voice of His servant, and yet darkness surrounds you. Walk in darkness and hath no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and stay upon his God. The question is, what will you do in the dark? Can you preach in the dark? Can you sing in the dark? Can you witness in the dark? Can you shout in the dark? Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will we not fear, though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. And any of us can quote that psalm and say, hallelujah, glory to God, when the earth is not being removed and the mountains are not being carried into the sea and the roaring and the swelling is not sweeping over our soul, but the trying of your faith is when all that is happening. What will you say? And that is necessary for patience to have her perfect work, which is necessary if I'm ever going to become perfect and entire, wanting nothing. It's necessary. Now I want you to think about this. The fact is, it's our faith that's tried, not our strength or our resolve. That's why I was hoping Sherman would sing this song, because this is perfect. That song is perfect for what I'm preaching. You see, God's not trying your strength. He knows you have none. It's not your resolve. It's not the power of your determination. It's your faith. That means when all hell breaks loose, you just run to Jesus. You don't have to understand. It doesn't have to make sense. You don't have to feel good. Well, I don't feel victorious. That doesn't matter. Faith is, will you just fall on Jesus? Will you just stay on Him? Will you stay on your God? Will you trust in the name of your Lord and stay on your God? That's the trying of faith. Can anything drive me away from Him? Can anything make me despise Him? Can anything make me call into question His heart and His goodness and His wisdom? We pass the test when we choose to cast all our confidence on Christ and rest in Him even when circumstances seem to testify against Him. When circumstances testify against Him, and I say, I trust You, Lord Jesus, to do right by me. That's the trying of your faith. And the trying of your faith worketh patience. And patience will have its perfecting work. And it will move you from where you are to where you ought to be. Perfect and entire, wanting nothing. That's why the Apostle Paul would have a spell and say, for this cause we faint not. For though our outer man perishes, our inner man is renewed day by day. For these light afflictions, which are but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. 2 Corinthians 4:16-18. Well, lastly, the unworldly passion. And this is where I want to get. You see, this is what happened. This is where you've got to get. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, I want you to notice the word when, not if you fall, when. Diverse temptations literally means all kinds of trials. It was a word in the original language that was used of cloth. It meant variegated, rainbow colored. You see, trials come in all colors, don't they? And the fact is, what tries my soul might not cause you to miss a step. It might be no big deal to you. And that's why when I try to share my burden with you, you might blow me off and say, well, grow up. What's the matter with you? Because it doesn't try you. And you share your burden with me, and I might shake my head and say, well, why would that bother anybody? But God has designed trials in a variegated manner so that there's something custom built for you that will try you. Why? Because the Father knows. Listen, our loving Father knows that there is something more important than our carnal comfort and our ease of life. There's something more important. You and I as parents ought to know that. The way we deal with our own children. I could take you today to a man who is my age, whose life is one long train wreck, and one of the primary reasons is his parents never learned that there was something more important than bailing him out of his immediate problem. It was always his comfort that reigned in their heart. So he never became a man able to deal with life. And now he's as old as I am, still running to his mama every time something happens, wanting a handout. Listen, I'm saying God, the Heavenly Father, knows how to parent us. He's got more sense than we do. He knows that there are bigger fish to fry than just how we feel at the moment, whether we're comfortable and convenienced or not. He knows that he's got to orchestrate life so that one day we can be real men. Men of God, women of God, off the bottle, off the breast, walking in a manner that can give him some glory, that can advance his kingdom. Don't you want to win some of these engagements with the devil? Don't you get tired of being the licking boy for the devil and the world and the flesh? Don't you want to get to the point you can actually win some of these engagements and actually count for the glory of God, and Jesus can actually be honored and praised by our lives? That's what this is all about, folk. It's God moving us in that direction, getting us out of our comfort zones. Yes, He loves us, and when our hearts break, His heart breaks with us. We have a high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He is not indifferent to my pain, but He knows there is a goal out there that is more glorious than I can ever understand, the place of real spiritual maturity, and He's willing in love to do whatever is necessary to get me there. The essence of the test. Now listen, the Bible says fall into. Count it all joy when you fall into. I like that. The word fall into comes from a compound word that emphasizes the suddenness and the unexpectedness that characterizes the time of testing. Suddenly. Times of trouble. Suddenly. I'm walking on, minding my own cotton picking business in the Philippines with Sherman. We're over there doing pastors' conferences. I'm on my way just to preach the Sunday morning service the second week we're there. Just happy as a lark. Not a thing in the world. And suddenly my left leg shoots out from under me and my knee dislocates. And I'm on my face on the floor in agony. And then get blood just like that. Life changes. One moment everything is just as good as it could be. The next moment you're in the Philippines with your leg dislocated. That's the way life is. Any of you could give an illustration. Hundreds of illustrations from your lives. Suddenly, you fell into. The bottom dropped out. You fell into testing time. What do you do then? Well, here's what you ought to do. Count it all joy. Count it is a command word. It means to regard or to think. And it has to do with mental attitude. It has to do with how we look at things. This is one of the biggest words in the Christian life. You find it in the book of Romans. Reckon yourselves dead indeed unto sin. There are some things that you and I have to learn to reckon on as true, whether we feel like it's true or not. We have to take a faith stand and count it all joy. This is an accounting term that means add it all up as joy. Add it all up. And that's placed first in the sentence. All, the word all is first in the sentence to emphasize all. All of this. All of this stuff. Now the tendency is to say, well, yes, but you don't know what I'm going through. Well, that's true. And vice versa. Neither do you have any idea what I'm going through. But one thing that we can all do is we can take all of this stuff, add it up, and say, I reckon this as joy. Why? By the way, the word joy means happiness, gladness. One translation says, consider yourselves happy indeed when you fall into various times of testing. Oh, my sake. What is the matter with that guy? He's not thinking straight. Consider yourself happy. How is that possible? How can you do it? Only if you really believe God. That's the only thing that empowers you to do it. That's why it's the trying of your faith, the testing of your faith. I was thinking about Paul this morning, and I want to read a verse to you. We'll be through in just a moment. I make some assumptions, and maybe I shouldn't, but I make some assumptions that a Saturday morning crowd would be interested in going as far as we can in the Word of God. We're all limited, but 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7, listen to this. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh. That's not a good translation. The word thorn, you think maybe of a rose. It means a spike, an impaling stake. there was given to me an impaling stake in the flesh, the messenger of Satan, to buffet me. That means to be punched in the face. He said, I feel like I'm being beaten up by the devil, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now I want you to notice how Paul responded to this knowledge. He started counting things differently. He had been counting this a satanic attack that he needed to get out from under with everything he could. But now he starts counting it differently. He starts counting it all joy. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. You see, he's got a destination in mind, and he says, no matter what road I have to travel, the destination is worth the journey. Then he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. My family and I are going through a daily devotional this year, or we were until the hurricane came. We've been blown off schedule, but we have been, and as soon as we get back home, we're going to resume our habit of going through this one-year walk with God devotional. This young man, or this author by the name of Chris Teargren, wrote these words on one of these days. Just at the time that I was writing this message, we had this devotional. When adversity strikes, our true spiritual maturity comes to the surface. Many of us can play the game of godliness, appearing to be mature, while undisciplined attitudes rage within. But when adversity hits, all is exposed. Our true feelings about God come out in the questions we ask and the actions we take. It's not the trial itself that's joy, but the sum total, when it's all added up, is joy. Because the trial enables you to see the reality of your walk with God, so that then by His grace you can deal with it and take the next step in spiritual maturity. Sometimes a destination can be so wonderful, so anticipated, that we're full of joy when we embark on the journey, even though the way may be long and tedious. The trip itself may be uncomfortable and hard and demanding, but the destination is so wonderful that we load our luggage and pull out of the driveway with joy. Whenever we head to Pigeon Forge, that's the way it is. It's a long drive. It's an aggravating drive. But we love it, and so with joy we depart, knowing we've got tedious hours ahead of us, but the destination is attractive and alluring. Now, in this passage of Scripture, I have found a glimpse of a glorious destination, that I may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I don't want to just visit there occasionally. I want to pick up and move. I want to live in this place. I want to make it my home. But to get from here to there requires that I travel a certain road. It's not an easy way. It requires that I be willing to count it all joy as God moves me out of my comfort zone. Now, folks, the fact is, you're going to fall into all kinds of trials, whether you like it or not. Your Christian life on earth is going to be filled with that situation. I have no say in that. I have no control over that. That's God's doing. But I'm responsible for how I respond when it happens. The single most important issue in my spiritual growth and the process of becoming mature in Christ is how I respond to times of trial. Namely, how I think about what's going on. Will I believe God and think in harmony with His Word so that I can count it all joy knowing He's doing something in me? Or will I doubt His character and think of things as a worldling, on no level higher than my own comfort? As long as self is on the throne of my life, I will whine and moan and accuse God of being careless with me when my faith is tried. But I can make a choice to count it all joy and stop being a spiritual baby. My Heavenly Father is giving me the priceless opportunities to move beyond carnality into conformity to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. And I ought to rejoice when the chance comes to show my faith. I ought to say, glory to God, I have the chance to show the Lord what I really believe.
Well,